If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me and turn to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, if you're using the pew Bible found in the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 1248. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in the 5th verse. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add its eternal truth to our hearts. Please join me in a word of prayer. We come and we bow ourselves before you, O majestic, holy, glorious, and everlasting Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We pray that tonight, as we consider more about your being, your nature, your attributes, that you would bless us. We pray in particular tonight that as we look at the person of Christ, you would cause our eyes to be open, that you would enlighten our understanding, and that as we see, learn, and more know about who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf, that would lift high in our minds our holy triune God, causing us to worship you more and live more like our Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's suppose that in the next couple of weeks you are reading your Bible, either for private devotions or for family worship, and you come across a text that seems to imply that the Father and the Son are not fully equal to one another. That's the sustained argument that we've made over the last couple of weeks, that when you look in the Scripture and you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But what if you run across a verse like John 14:28, where Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I"? How do we handle this? Does this mean we have to change our doctrine of the Trinity to accommodate the fact that Jesus seems to be saying there's a real sense in which the Father is greater than he is, and so we need to change the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, no, the answer is no. Rather, we need to just understand, and this is a very important matter because as you read through the Bible, you'll see things like this quite often. What we need to see is that there is a special truth in the Scripture, and that is that the Trinity overlaps with the idea of the incarnation. That in the second person of the Godhead, we find a unique set of circumstances that he became man. And when he becomes man, that means there are special things that the Scriptures are going to teach us about him. And if we understand those truths, we'll be able to see how completely and truly the Father and the Son are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Yet when you find a text like "the Father is greater than I," that does not destroy, rather explain and augment the doctrine of the Trinity. And this truth that we find in the person of Christ is such that it's not just helpful for us in terms of helping us build a doctrine of the Trinity on an intellectual level. No, rather, it's a deep and profound mystery that if we get a hold of it and we meditate on it, it will change and develop us more into the image of Christ. Meditating on who he is with reference to the Trinity will help you in your daily life as you seek to love, serve, and be humble towards those around you. So as we look at this tonight, we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at some of the texts that seem to imply that the Father and the Son are not equal to one another and how we can explain this. Two, we're then going to look at our text tonight and see that the answer is found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then three, we're going to reflect on how this great truth changes our life. And so as we begin thinking about the fact that in the Bible you're going to find texts that seem to imply that the Father and the Son are not equal to one another, I've already mentioned John 14:28, where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, but there are actually several different texts that if you're not careful as you're reading along, it seem to suggest that the Father and the Son are not equal to one another. For instance, take John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I've not come down from heaven to do my own bidding. I'm coming to do the will of the Father. Well, doesn't that imply that Jesus is in some sense subordinate to the Father? You get this same sense in Luke 22:42 when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying on the very eve of his great suffering. And in the midst of his prayer, Luke records for us that Jesus prays to the Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Is Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father? You see, finally, one very puzzling text that can give us trouble if we don't understand it properly with our doctrine of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians and trying to orient their worship and their family life together, says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so that seems to imply that as the wife is to be submissive to the husband, as the husband is to be submissive to Christ, so Christ is to be submissive to God the Father, that is. Well, the question then becomes, how can we say that the Father and the Son are completely equal with one another when we look at the Scripture and we see all these kind of statements that seem to shout out at us, the Father and the Son are not equal with one another. The Son submits himself to the Father. Well, there are actually some very good Bible-believing, Trinitarian-confessing Christians in our day who would say we have to say that the Son has been eternally subordinate to the Father. These are evangelical pastors. Let me say that again. I'm going to be very critical of them. This is very common teaching that you've probably run into. You just haven't known that you've run into it yet. And they're very sincere brothers in the faith. But they're teaching that the Father and the Son from all eternity have had a relationship of authority and submission to one another. One very common, well-known text that you perhaps have seen or maybe have in your home is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a very clear and readable text. And in this, when he's talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, he says something that's rather striking. But if we do not have a subordination of roles between the persons of the Godhead, then there is no inherent difference in the way the three persons relate to one another. And consequently, we do not have three distinct persons existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. For example, if the Son is not eternally subordinate to the Father in role, then the Father is not eternally the Father, and the Son is not eternally the Son. This would mean that the Trinity has not eternally existed. And what Grudem is getting at there is that in the very definition of Father and Son implies that they have roles and relationships to one another, and the Father has to be the one who has authority, and the Son has to be the one who submits to the Father. And this is not just true in time as you see them working out creation, but this is an eternal reality. We can't do this, but if we were to somehow be able to penetrate the barrier into eternity and go back to see the relationship between the Father and the Son, they have always had roles where the Son submits his will to the Father and the Father exercises his authority over the Son. And this is very common teaching. You find this with good men like Wayne Grudem and men at Southern Seminary. There are many different Bible translations and study Bibles that have this teaching. In fact, one of the very good organizations we have in our day, the Committee on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, an organization that tries to promote a good biblical view of gender roles, actually makes the argument that what you see in the doctrine of the Trinity is like what you see in marriage. In marriage, you have a husband and a wife. Are they inferior to one another in their being? No, the Christian church has never taught that. I did read a feminist theologian one time who said that there was a meeting of pastors in France where they discussed the reality of whether or not a woman has a soul or not. And I was just surprised. You go back to the record, and actually it was one silly man who brought that question up, and they all shouted him down. So at no point has the Christian church ever taught that women are inferior to men in terms of being made in God's image or being less than human. But you see the wife having to submit herself to the husband in the role of authority, and those who teach the eternal functional subordination of Jesus to the Father say that's the exact same thing you have going on in the Trinity. The Father and the Son are the same in being and glory, yet the Son must always submit himself to the Father, or we cannot believe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the head of Christ is God. I want to suggest to you that while I have great respect for these men, they're absolutely, completely dead wrong. We cannot say that any of the three persons are subordinate or submissive to one another in eternity. That's a really bad idea, and it brings rather poor definitions to the doctrine of the Trinity. There are at least three reasons why this is really problematic. Number one, no one in the history of the church before 1970 has ever taught such a thing. Now, that doesn't mean that anything that's inherently new is bad. I tend to be biased in that direction, but it doesn't absolutely mean that. But as you look at the doctrine of the Trinity, if you're coming up with a brand new thought that Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, and John Calvin didn't come up with, it doesn't mean you're wrong, but it means you should be very, very cautious. And I'm afraid that these men have forgotten that there is a reason why the church has never taught such a thing. You can't say that the Father and the Son and eternally are subordinate to one another, because in eternity there are no roles. The idea of a role or a mode or a function between the Father and the Son makes no sense, because in eternity there's no creation to relate to. There's just the Father, just the Son, and just the Holy Spirit enjoying communion with one another, but there is no role for one to take to the other. The idea of role or function is something that Trinitarian theologians have always said applies to redemption and creation. But God in and of himself, there's no way for the Father and the Son to have a role with one another, because there's nothing for them to play a role in. Creation has not existed yet. And so we can't say that the Father and the Son have different roles in the Trinity, because there is no creation for them to relate to. And finally, this might sound abstract, but I promise you it's something that you already know, you just don't know it yet. And that is that in the Trinity, there are not three wills, but rather there is only one. If you teach that the Father and the Son have a relationship of authority and submission to one another, you are inherently requiring the Father and the Son to have different roles from one another, and hence different wills, so that they can submit to one another. But that's not true. The church, and the Reformed Church in particular, has always said that will is not something that is fleshed out in persons in the Trinity. Rather, will is another attribute. It's an attribute just like knowledge or power. Will goes with nature. It does not go with persons. The will of God is a description of something that all three of the persons of the Trinity share completely and totally together. Now, I've said that you already know this, you just don't know that you know it yet. If I were to ask you, please describe the person of Godhead to me, you would say, wait, the person of the Godhead, well, I can't do that. I can talk about the persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, but there's not some fourth person. That goes with person, not with nature. If I asked you to talk about the natures of the Godhead, you would say, no, there's only one divine nature. I can't talk about that. How have you, think about this, how have you always talked about the will of God? You've always said the will of God, not the wills of God. And that's because the Westminster Confession of Faith has trained you to think in that way. When it speaks about the decree of God, it doesn't speak about the decree of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, but rather the decree of God Himself, so that the will is something that goes with the nature that all three of the persons share together, not something that each person has a separate will from one another. Now, I know this might seem hopelessly abstract, but this is actually very important for the doctrine of the Trinity. We've actually had a debate over this in the last couple of months in the Reformed world, and we've had some theologians come out and say, oh yes, there are actually multiple wills in the Godhead. And I know for people who don't do a lot of theological study, that doesn't sound significant, but that would be the equivalent of, let's say there's a cocktail party or a gathering of theologians, and one guy decides to clink his glass and make an announcement. And he says, hey guys, I've been thinking this over, and I've really come to the decision that there are actually a lot of really good analogies to the Trinity. This whole water being ice and steam, and that's actually really good. We can make all sorts of good pictures of the Godhead. And everybody in the room would look at him and go, oh my, this just got complicated. Nobody would ever say that, because the will is part of the nature, and therefore we cannot have the Father and the Son submitting to one another in eternity because they share one will. And so if we look at all these texts, and we say, okay, we can't say that in eternity past the Father and the Son have been submissive to one another, we still have to do something with all these texts. What is the solution? How do we explain this reality in Scripture that we talk about the Father and the Son being completely equal, yet there are texts that seem to say Christ submits himself to the Father and is obedient to him? Well, the answer is found in our text tonight. And it's the truth of the incarnation. And that's what we see Paul talking about in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 in the book of Philippians. Paul lays this out very simply, very clearly, and it explains everything and will explain to you why sometimes you will see these things in your Bible. The first thing that Paul lays out is that the Father and the Son are completely equal in their Godhead. Look with me at verse 5 and following. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Notice two things that Paul says there. First, who, though he was in the form of God. For a Greek speaker, to say that Jesus was in the form of God is to say that Jesus is in the very essence of God. When we think of form, we tend to think of cardboard cutouts or taking a mold and stamping it into cookie dough and making a physical appearance with it. But for Greek speakers, when you say that you're in the form of something, it means you participate in the nature of it. When Plato talked about the fact that all this world is but a bunch of shadows of the real world, what did he call the real world? The world of forms. And so for Paul in Greek to be saying that Jesus was in the form of God, it would be utter blasphemy for him to say this unless Jesus Christ was fully divine. And Paul says a second thing following this, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what is Paul getting at when he says that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? He's getting at the idea that Jesus Christ saw himself as being fully and completely equal with God, and so for him to take on the role of salvation was not something that he thought he absolutely had to hold on to and would not give up the fact that he was dwelling in eternal majesty with the Father so much that he would not be willing to come down and save us. I think you find a picture of when Paul says that Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think you find a picture of what grasping looks like from the Civil War. After the Civil War was over, Abraham Lincoln had died, Andrew Johnson has taken over the presidency, and there was a man by the name of Edwin Stanton who was the Secretary of War, is one of the main leaders in the war effort from the northern side. And there was a slight problem between Johnson and Stanton. They absolutely hated each other and could not stand one another at all. And so Johnson gets ready to try to fire Stanton. Well, Stanton goes to his friends in Congress, and they create something called the Tenure Act, which prohibits the president from firing someone like the Secretary of War. Well, Johnson goes ahead and fires him anyway. Congress immediately reinstates him. Well, then Johnson, being a shrewd politician, waits until Congress goes out of session, and then he fires Stanton again and says, I want you to go clean out your office. You're done. Go home. You're not going to work in the government anymore. Well, Stanton says, no, you have no right to do this. I will not give up my office. And so he goes, he gets all his papers, and he locks himself in his office and refuses to come out night and day until Congress can come back and try to impeach Johnson. That effort failed, and so Stanton finally reluctantly gave up because I guess his office wasn't all that comfortable to live in day and night for years at a time. Well, that is an image of what grasping looks like. Stanton wanted his office so bad, he says, you have to pry it from my cold, dead fingers. I'm going to lock the door. I'm going to bar my windows. I'm not going to give up my papers. I'm not giving up my office. I want my job. You, Mr. President, cannot take it from me. And that's the exact opposite of what we see with Jesus Christ. Rather than grasping, saying, no, I enjoy being in the fullness of God, dwelling in heavenly majesty, he voluntarily says, this is not something that I'm not willing for a time to change. And what is it that Jesus Christ does in order to show that he's not considering equality with God something to be grasped at? Well, that's what Paul goes on to describe, and he tells us that Christ takes to himself true human form. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, who willingly and voluntarily took on the role of our Savior, did so by emptying himself and taking true human nature. Now, what is it exactly that Jesus emptied himself of? Because if he empties himself of his Godhead, then we have a problem because God stops being God and the universe implodes and we have all sorts of difficulties. Well, I think one theologian put it best when he said that what you see here is not Jesus changing his divinity at all, but it's subtraction by addition. Jesus does not change his glory, but he veils it for a time by taking on the form of a human. Now, when I think about this, I think of a situation that you saw very commonly down where I went to college in Erskine in Due West, South Carolina. My sophomore or junior year, there was a freshman who came in, and the man was just a consummate hippie. He had the long hair, the sandals, and he actually drove this beautiful, mint-condition, fire-engine-red 1968 VW microbus. It was a beautiful car. But one thing that you would see, and this always happened in the spring in Due West if you didn't drive your car, your car would start out as red at the beginning of the season. But because there's more pollen than I think anyone can quantify in Due West, after a month or two, the car doesn't look red anymore. It looks a funny, hazy green color because all the pollen has stuck on it. And I think that's an image of what Paul is saying here when he says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Just like with that car, the paint has not changed, the color has not changed, it has just been coated with something else. So when Jesus Christ takes to himself true human nature, he doesn't change his nature, but rather he adds to himself human nature. This is what we sing about at Christmas. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And so Jesus Christ did not take away his glory. He only veiled it for a time behind true, frail human flesh. And the purpose of him doing this was all too clear in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus takes human form to himself so that he can become obedient to the Father, so that he can suffer, even to the point of death on a cross, the most grueling form of death possible for your salvation and for the good of his people. And so what we have here when we look at what Paul is telling us is something that the church has said from its earliest days, and that is when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, there are two equal realities. You have fully God and fully man brought together in one person. But as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, when there's this bringing together of the two natures, it does not blur or hinder either nature. There was no confusion, conversion, or composition between the natures. The humanity of Christ did not become partially God. The deity of Christ did not become partially man. Rather, the person of God became man and God at the same time, but without confusing the natures. And this explains to you how we can see statements in the Scripture like, "The head of Christ is God." Because we're talking about Christ who has taken human nature to himself. The confession is helpful here. It reminds us of a truth that comes out of this reality of who Christ is. And that is sometimes when we're speaking about Jesus, we're talking about the person, but what we say about him is true in a strict sense only about one of his natures. Now just think about this. When the Scripture says Jesus was thirsty, or Jesus was tired, or Jesus suffered, is that true about Jesus? Yes, it's certainly true about him. But was it true for his divine nature? Did the divine nature thirst? No. It was only true about his human nature. Yet the deity and the manhood came together so completely and personally that when we see Jesus Christ, we may speak about him as being hungry, though that's only true about his human nature, technically. We may speak of Jesus as being present everywhere, though that's not true for his human nature, which stays in one place at one time. And so when we see statements like "the Father is greater than I," or "the head of God, the head of Christ is God," this is a description not of his divine nature, but of the fact that as the mediator being found in human form, he is humbling himself and being obedient even to the point of death. The Son took true human nature to himself so that he could be obedient to the Father on our behalf, because you and I need to be obedient to the law of God, and the problem is we can't. But if Jesus takes on true human form, he is able to be obedient. He is able to work on our behalf. He is able to give us an example of what it looks like for us to submit our will to the Father. So when Jesus says in the garden, "Lord, not my will be done, but yours," that's not a description of his divine nature, but of his human nature, because he knows that you and I are going to be following him in the trail of godliness, and you're going to have things that God asks you to do that fundamentally you don't want to do because it involves dying to yourself. But here Jesus Christ in his human nature gives us an example of what it looks like to see the hard things that the Father is asking you to do, yet to say, "Lord, not my will be done, but thine." And so in the person of Jesus Christ, we find the premier example of why we see so many times Jesus saying, "Father, not my will be done, but yours. The Father is greater than me." That's because he took true human nature to himself so that he could save us and so that he could give us an example to follow in all godliness. It does not mean that there is any inequality or subordination in the Trinity. No. It's in the human nature of Jesus that we find the Son of God becoming obedient to the point of death. And so the Father and the Son are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, yet Jesus Christ in his incarnate form shows us what it is like to be obedient to the Father as the true man. Well, I told you at the very beginning that this truth that we're going to see, that in Christ we see how these two things fit together, is not just something that's a theological truth that we stick on the shelf and use every once in a while as we're reading through our Bibles, but it changes our life. I remember I was in high school, and for some reason, I don't know what possessed me, but I decided to take calculus. I am not a math person. I am terrible at math. I hate math. I'm glad other people can do it. But it just, I don't know why I took it, but I did. And the fact of the matter is that after I took the final exam, I have not thought about calculus except perhaps in a nightmare until then, until now. I just haven't. It's not been there. I have no use of it in my pastoral duties. But when I was in high school, I also took classes from a man who became my mentor in the Reformed faith. And just this last week, I got him to send me the notes from the church history class that he taught. And as I opened it up and I thumbed through it, I said, wow, I forgot just how much I changed that ninth grade year. This teaching deeply impacted me, and all the knowledge and the facts that I use as a pastor, I use on a daily basis. Many of them I learned first from him. That was a class that really changes who I was and changed how I behaved. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you get a hold of the mystery of the incarnation, it's not a truth that will just pass you by, but it's something that will deeply mold and shape you. You see this in Paul's own thinking in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, I want to command you to behave and to think like Christ. And because he knows how difficult it's going to be and how we in our flesh don't want to have this and the struggles that we have, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Even as we struggle with this, even as we see our own weaknesses and our own frailties, Paul reminds you, I'm telling you to imitate Christ, not because I want you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but I'm telling you to imitate Christ because Christ is in you, and the mind that I want you to live out is something that's already inside you, and that Christ will empower you to live this way. And so he reminds us of our union with Christ and says, have this mind among yourself. Like Christ, who didn't consider his divine prerogatives with God something that he absolutely had to grasp at, but was willing to open his hands to you and to me to bring salvation to us. What does it look like if we have this mind in us and it is growing and increasing? Well, I think there are several questions that we can ask to see how much we're getting a hold of the incarnation and how much we are looking like the Christ who came to save us. The first question is, are you a forgiving person? You see, the problem that we have in forgiveness is that so many times when we need to extend it to someone, someone who needs forgiveness actually needs it. They have really and truly offended us. Sometimes, as David speaks of in the Psalms, if it were an enemy who stabbed me in the back, I would be okay with that. But it was my close friend, my close family member, the member at my church who harmed me, and for that it causes me great angst. The problem is that people will legitimately offend us and hurt us, and the nature of the gospel calls on us to offer forgiveness, to relieve them of the load of guilt and say, no, I forgive you, I will not hold that against you anymore. And that can be something that is absolutely difficult for us to do. I was reminded of a story in the history of the church where there was this schism in the papacy where they had this awkward situation of having three popes at one time. And the church was trying to figure out, well, how do we deal with this? And so their final conclusion was, we'll defrock all the popes and start over with a new pope. Seemed like the only thing to do. Well, two out of the three accepted that, but there was one man in particular who said, no, I am the legitimately elected pope. I will not stand for this. You need to submit to me. And he spent the rest of his life hiding in Spain, writing letters of excommunication to people who could not possibly care less about what he thought about them. He died an old, bitter man. And if you're not careful, and if we're not becoming a forgiving person, we can do that exact same thing. Oh, you have wronged me and you have hurt me, but I'll hold it against you. I'll be bitter and I'll not let it go. But if we have the mind of Christ within us, what will be our first priority? Not, I'm going to reach and hold on to my rights and hold it against you for what you've done to me, but the Lord was so gracious and forgiving to me, I will be gracious and forgiving to you. Are you cultivating this God-honoring, Christ-like example by forgiving one another? Second, are you bearing well with those with whom you live, particularly your family? The difficulty about family life is that you have other people that you live with who don't necessarily think the same way that you do about life. There are different expectations. There are different ways in which we grow up and we expect our home to look a certain way. Or oftentimes teenagers will think life should look a certain way for me, and if not, it's an injustice. We all have ways that we expect our home life to work, but is the attitude in you, I know what my rights are and I expect you to submit to them, or what would Jesus Christ do in this? Am I the sort of person who grasps for my rights and tries to get the other person to accommodate my will as much as humanly possible? Or am I willing to say, you know, this issue, it's important to me, but it's not necessarily important, and so I'll flex, I'll forgive, I'll allow things to be run differently. Whether it's a husband who's concerned about the finances in the home, or the wife who wants the family to look a particular way, or a teenager who says, I should be able to go out and enjoy this time with my friends, are you willing to flex and to say, no, what would be the most glorifying to God and helpful, not to myself, but to those around me? And finally, are you willing to serve in the church, particularly when it is something that is not a particularly glorious job to do? Kent Hughes tells a story that he was talking to a famous orchestra conductor one time, and he said, oh, I bet it's really hard to find first string violinist or first string anything. And the conductor said, oh, no, I find them all over the place. It's finding second string that's really difficult to do, because so many times musicians want to be the first chair, but nobody wants to play second fiddle. Oftentimes we have things in the church that we're gifted at, things that we're not gifted at, and then a level of things that we could do well, but it's just not our passion and calling. Are you willing to step into those roles that for you might not be what you are most affinity towards, but willing to serve, even if it's not the most pleasurable way to do it, because Christ, who is willing to take on the most abject suffering of any man in the world, He was willing to do this for me, so I'm willing to serve others through whatever avenue it might be for you, working in the nursery, helping out with cleaning up on Wednesday nights, or ushering, or anything in our church. Are you willing to serve, even if it is a great disadvantage to you or something that is not exciting to you? Well, may this mind of Christ dwell richly in us. Let us meditate on Christ. Let us think about his example of being willing to give up some of his glory and its appearance so that he might come down and suffer with us. And might we be willing to do the same for our families, for our church, and for those around us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we praise you for your word. We ask indeed that the mind that we already have in us in Christ Jesus would dwell more richly and fully, that we would be willing not to grasp at our own rights, but we would be willing to forgive, we'd be willing to serve, and we'd be willing to love those around us, not for our own sake or for our righteousness, but for the sake of our God who has loved us and forgiven us in Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.